Good morning. I want to welcome you to our worship service. We're glad you're here this morning, and I'm glad to be back after having a Sunday off after this past week. So enjoyed that, going and having an experience in a different location. That's always a good opportunity for a pastor to worship himself. So at any rate, I missed you very much, and I'm glad to be back amongst you today for worship. So it's my privilege to welcome you on this beautiful October Sunday morning. October, I think, is one of the best months in Florida, without a doubt, because of the cooler temperatures and just the nice freshness of spring. So at any rate, if you're visiting with us today, if you'd fill out the tan insert inside of your bulletin, we would be glad to have a record of your visit with us. Also on the flip side, as our members and regular attendees know, there is a place for you to fill out a prayer request or requests, if you'd like to jot those down. We will indeed pray for you this coming week. Danny and I do that on a weekly basis. So jot down any prayer requests you might have and place that in the offering plate at the time of the offertory. And again, welcome on behalf of the membership and the officers and staff of our church. I also want to acknowledge the fact that Danny Dalton's mother is here this morning, Mrs. Ann Morozik. And she is from Sonoma, California. You can see Ann back there. Wave one more time, Ann. Okay. She came all the way from California this past week and has enjoyed a visit with Danny and Jamie and Kayla. She'll be returning to California on Tuesday, so be in prayer for her as she goes. And Ann's good to have you. Thank you for joining us this morning. Great. A couple of announcements inside of your bulletin. The first, we still need help with some lawn mowing crews. I think we only have about three or four men signed up so far. And one of those is yours truly. So if some other men could step forward, and the more crews we have, the less frequency there is in terms of being a part of this. So if you're able-bodied and you can mow grass or run a weed eater and that sort of thing, or a blower, then by all means, give Richard Zach a call. His cell phone number is there in the bulletin for you. We need to have this in place by November 1, so we'll be ready to take care of the lawn. Also, the Christmas choir is rehearsing on Wednesday nights from 7:45 to 8:30. I happened to work late last Wednesday, or this past Wednesday, I should say, and they got a great group assembled. I think the music that they'll have for us, whatever it is at Christmas time during the Advent season, is going to be wonderful. So if you want to be a part of this very, very special occasion as they present Christian music or church music to us at Christmas time, then by all means, join the choir, be a part of that, and encourage them. They do a magnificent job Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. I'm very, very thankful for them. Also, our Fall Fellowship. Don't forget, that's next Sunday night, the 24th, from 5 until 8 p.m. And all the details are listed for you in the bulletin. We need you to RSVP. Call Jackie on her cell phone, which is listed there in the bulletin, or send her an email just to let her know how many in your family will be attending. That way we'll be able to make adequate preparations for the food items that the church will provide. And we're asking others to bring separate items, side dishes and desserts and that sort of thing. So all the information is there for you inside of the bulletin. Be sure to bring some chairs, like lawn chairs, that sort of thing. Last year we had a wonderful time, and the weather was beautiful, and we had about 90, I think, all together out playing wiffle ball and throwing a frisbee and just enjoying fellowship and food together as the body of Christ. So mark your calendars next Sunday night, October 24th, from 5 until 8 p.m. And I don't have any further announcements except to say that we're here and assembled to worship our great triune God, and therefore it is important to act accordingly, to know and act as God is here, present amongst us. So we ought to turn off our cell phones and any other electronic devices that could distract ourselves or someone else, perhaps, in the course of the worship of the living God. So I want to challenge you at that point to concentrate your efforts and your energies for this hour as we seek God's face in worship. And let's begin to do that now prayerfully as we listen to the prelude. Thank you.
Good morning. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 33, verses 1 through 5. You can follow along in your bulletins. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him.
Praise the Lord with your heart. Make music to Him on the ten-stringed lyre.
Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Well, would you stand with me as we glorify God in song, singing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, hymn number 296. Father God, it is with great joy that we gather before You this morning. You are faithful in all You do. Your love and Your righteousness and justice cover this whole earth. And so it is good and is right for us to exalt You. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, who ransomed us from the fall. It is in his name and it is by your grace that we call on you this morning. And so through him, please find our worship pleasing in your sight. And we pray to you, O Father, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, from all eternity and to all eternity. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 8 to 13. And in this passage, Isaiah calls for Israel to hear and to believe that God will follow through on all of his plans. Beginning in verse 8, "Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If you are able, let us kneel before the Lord in prayer. Father God, you are good in all you do. Yet at the first sign of difficulty, how often we wander from your ways or accuse you of doing wrong. What people of weak faith we can be, and how slow of heart we are to believe. And so, Father, in this brief time of silence, by your Spirit, would you show us our unbelief? Would you show us our sin, that we may repent and look to Jesus alone for deliverance? Father, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. Through the precious blood of Jesus, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us and strengthen our faith? And would you hear us as we pray together the prayer printed in our bulletin? Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love,
For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. We'll hear the Gospel of Christ from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And this is good news. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And in this passage, Jesus shares the parable of the wedding banquet, in which he urges us to be sure that we are clothed with Christ. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in a time of prayer now? Let's seek the face of our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the elements of worship as we do indeed seek your face week after week. Father, we thank you for the privilege to pray and confess our sins, that we might feel the freshness and know the freshness of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the Word of God as it performs its work in those who believe. I praise you for the opportunity for all of us as the body of Christ at Seminole to engage you and your Word, that we might grow up to the full stature and measure of Jesus. Father, we also thank you for the privilege of communication with you. The fact that we worship a living God who communicates with us and has for centuries. Father, we thank you for the supreme example of your communication to us in the person and work of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be adopted into the family. Father, we praise you for all these things. I pray this morning for those who are worried, for those who are anxious about the future, that, Lord, you would give them comfort, peace of mind. Pray, Lord, for those who are facing great decisions. Ask, Lord, that you would give wisdom way beyond our years. Father, pray for those who are suffering physical torment, pain, difficulty, or a bad report from the doctor concerning their health and their future, that, Lord, you would once again give comfort. Father, we pray in general and we pray specifically for those known to us as your children, as a part of the body of Christ at Seminole, and those beyond, those whom our lives touch in significant ways. Pray this morning, Lord, for Pat Barden, suffering pain, he's in the hospital today. Lord, that you would grant physicians wisdom as they attend to her, that you would furnish a correct and accurate diagnosis, that you would heal our dear sister in Christ, dismiss her from the hospital, and return her to us next week. Father, we continue to pray for those who deal with pain on a regular basis, those who may anticipate surgery in the future. We pray for Pauline Cawley. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to preserve her. Pray you'd strengthen her in her recovery from surgery. And pray for Johnny Fellows, Lord. Pray for Connie Frail, and also for Stephen Dickey, various concerns that they have, that, Father, you would know intimately the details of their life, as you've told us in your word that you do. And, Lord, with that truth, that you would bring comfort, but also physical healing, that they would know your presence more perfectly. Father, we also pray for those who continue to battle cancer. We think of Bill Bergen and we think of Judy Neshaw. And Lord, we're encouraged by the reports that we've heard lately. Ask, Lord, that you would eliminate any and all cancerous cells in their body. Continue to heal them, Lord. May they never resurface. Bless them. Father, continue to bless Preston Neshaw as he makes a full recovery from his knee surgery. Lord, we would also pray for Martha Thompson, a good friend of this church for many years, suffering with cancer. Father, we pray that you would be with her in these days. Surround her with your love and grace and your goodness. Encourage her today. Support her, we pray. Let her know of our prayers in her inner being. Father, we also pray for those who are confined or shut in. We pray for Mildred Allen and Dorothy Lemon. We pray for Elizabeth Adams, for Mr. Vernon Bryan, for Mercedes Fernandez and Marion Smith. We pray for Augustina Livesay, Lee Zambon, and Mel Lewis. Father, be with these dear saints and individuals. Pray, Lord, that your kindness would be upon them and their extended families as they seek to take care of them. Father, we also pray for those who struggle financially in these hard economic times. We pray for relief. And Lord, we ask that you would grant employment or more suitable, more lucrative employment to those we know of who wrestle with seeking to make a living and to furnish for their household. We pray for Amarnath Buddhasingh. I lift up Bill Cutler, that you would continue to encourage his work. Father, we pray for Elaine Crescent, for Todd Gartman. We ask, Lord, for suitable long-term positions for these your children, that you would sustain them and bless them in these days and their families. We also pray for Chip Johnson. I pray for Bruce Thompson. Lord, furnish these men with good, solid employment. Bless them for the years ahead. Father, we pray for our church officers. We pray for our staff. We pray for our witness, Lord, in this community that we would seek to reach all within our reach with the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be creative in doing so, and yet always biblical in our methodology. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom to approach the world as you would have us to do so. Now, Father, I pray that you would encourage us and stimulate our minds. Give us a sense of zeal as we are before your throne worshiping you. Even now, as we pray that model prayer together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.
And would you stand as we sing our offertory hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, hymn number 535. Statement this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Would you pray with me? Father God, it is through Jesus that you have delivered us from the power of darkness. You have brought us into your kingdom, washed us, clothed us, and seated us at your table. May we set our minds on things that pertain to your kingdom and to your purposes, for we belong to you. We desire to serve you with our praise, with our tithes and offerings, and with our very selves. Through Jesus, the very incarnation of your blessing. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand for our King. Seated. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 8, or you can follow along with me inside of your bulletin as our third scripture lesson this morning as we continue our series through the pastoral epistles. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 8, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, a testimony given in its proper time. Verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be made manifestly known in these moments as your word is preached. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him alone. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. Last time I was with you was on the last time I was with you in this passage was on the 26th of September, as we began in chapter 2, and we made the point that chapters 2 and 3 really make up the heart of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul seems to focus on the structure of Christ's church, that is to say, what it should be doing and how it should do it. And you remember we look back to Acts chapter 6 at the formation of the early church when there was somewhat of confusion. Some of the widows were being neglected in the daily food portions. And so the people came and complained to the apostles. And you remember the apostles set apart, they ordained, as it were, the first deacons of the church in Acts 6. They did this, as is stated explicitly in Acts 6, so that they could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So it's no surprise when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul begins by saying, first of all, that is, not first in terms of sequence, but first in terms of importance, Paul talks about prayer and the importance of it in the life of the believer. And then he moves on from there to talk about the structure of the church, which we see unfold more so in the end of chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 3. As Paul describes the qualifications for officers and who they are to be and what their wives are like or should be like in Christ's church. And so 1 Timothy 2 and 3 find a basis or a foundation in Acts chapter 6. And you remember we talked about prayer in terms of a definition. We said that it is the believer's communication with God. You look at verses 1 and verse 8, you see what we pointed out before as an inclusio. Paul talks about prayer, in fact, all kinds of prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings for all kinds of people, for everyone, kings and all those in authority. And then in verse 8, he winds up his comments by saying once again, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. And so we see the context of verses 1 through 8 is essentially prayer. Now this morning, we're going to look at the remainder of the chapter. The last time we looked at only verses 1 and 2. And you remember we made the comment about prayer conditions our conduct and character. Prayer conditions our conduct and character. That's why Paul said, first of all, I urge that all these various kinds of prayers be made for kings and all those in authority. Why? So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul says, I want you to pray so that you, as an individual, will be changed. You become godly and holy, and your life will be characterized by peace. That in and of itself is a testimony to a lost world that is anxious and panicky and always wondering what's going to happen next. You see, prayer, somebody once said, changes things. That is true. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. But more than anything for the believer, prayer doesn't change things as much as it changes me. When I pray and I seek God's face, He conditions my heart. I get a bigger picture of who He is. And as a result of my perspective increasing and growing of God Almighty, my problems and difficulties begin to shrink. I realize He's in control. And so prayer, first of all, conditions our conduct and our character. Now, I made a second point, but really didn't get into it, and that is this. Prayer is instrumental in the fulfillment of God's sovereign decree as He works out His purposes in the world and society in which we live. Let me say that again. Prayer is instrumental in the fulfillment of God's sovereign decree as He works out His purposes in the world and the society in which we live. And I believe that Paul unfolds this for us in verses 1 through 6, or I should say beginning with verse 3, all the way to verse 6. The implication is implied in verses 1 and 2, God's eternal decree and His sovereignty. Why would God say, pray for those who are in authority? Pray for Nero. Pray for all these awful pagan leaders. Why? Because God is in control of their actions, ultimately. He's not responsible for their sin. It's one of those mysterious things that the Bible teaches. That God's eternal decree is expressed in creation and providence. What is God's eternal decree? Well, according to chapter 3 in our Westminster Confession of Faith, it's essentially God's ordering of all things to fall out for His sovereign eternal purposes, which He talks about in Ephesians 1:11. The fact that He is summing up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. And so we know that God is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign in the created order, and He is also sovereign in human lives. There's nothing that is left to chance. In fact, the biblical Christian realizes the fact that chance is no thing. There is no such thing as chance. God is sovereignly involved in all things. Now, as we look at that, you see Paul essentially saying that not only does God condition our conduct and character, but He uses our prayers for the orderly outworking of His divine plans. You say, John, why would God need our prayers? That's a good question. He doesn't need our prayers. But God's sovereignty doesn't eliminate His usage of means. He delights to use our prayers. That's why He encourages us to pray. I'm mindful of the event in the book of Genesis when God was preparing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember how Abraham went before Him and said, now, Lord, if there are 10 righteous people in the city, would You destroy it? And God said, no, I won't destroy it for 10. And Abraham kept going down in gradations. What if there are 8? What if there are 6? I don't remember the exact numbers, but several times there is this dialogue going on between this holy, sovereign God whose fixed purposes are from time and eternity, and little Abraham. And in the midst of that dialogue, you see what looks like, apparently, God being persuaded by Abraham. Now be careful about the theology of the cursory glance. We know from other places in Scripture that God never changes. He is immutable. But in order to communicate to our finite minds, He demonstrates to us that he works out his sovereign purposes with means. He delights to hear our prayers on behalf of his sovereign purposes. And we cry out for things. Often we don't know what God is going to do, but we have our preferences, and so we cry out. And somehow or other, all of that works in God's divine economy for his purposes and his glory. What a beautiful thing in sacred scripture. There are so many things that are way beyond our comprehension. Anyway, back to verses 1 and 2. It's clear that, number one, no one is beyond the scope of God's mercy and grace and salvation, including Paul himself. And secondly, God uses our prayers as a means to the end of the sovereign will and objective, which is to sum up all things in Christ. Prayer wouldn't even be necessary if God didn't intend to use it as a means to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So we go back to the statement, does prayer change things? Yes, it does. It doesn't mean that God changes. God uses our prayers to work out his purposes for his glory and our benefit. God is sovereign, indeed. This passage demonstrates secondary causes are used. Now, to summarize, Paul allows the believer, or let's put it this way, Paul allows the believer to see the unseen world and the corresponding citizenship there in prayer, and subsequently have a heavenly perspective which enables the believer to honor and please God here as we live out our lives before his face. You see, whenever I pray, as I mentioned, my perspective of God gets bigger. I begin to see the world as he sees it. I begin to have a heavenly perspective. And then I can deal by the inward spiritual strengths that he provides with the issues and items that I face in this world. That's why God told Abraham early on in Genesis, walk before me and live. The Hebrew says literally, walk face to face. And what he was communicating there is, Abraham, I want you to have such an intimate relationship to me as primary in life so that your heart and your mind are conditioned according to truth with regard to what you should do and what you shouldn't do. God doesn't need anything or anyone to accomplish his purposes, but he's pleased to use means. We see this in Elijah's prayers. James chapter 5, we had the marvelous privilege a couple of weeks ago to anoint and pray for Judy Neshaw, as James tells us to. When someone is sick, call for the elders of the church and let them anoint her with oil or him with oil and pray for them. We do that because God commands us to, and it's a delight. It bonds us together more and more as the body of Christ. It also shows faith that we trust the Lord for the outcome, whatever that might be. The Bible says Elijah prayed and it stopped raining in Jerusalem and in Israel for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again and the rains came. Isaiah's statements about King Cyrus as his appointed instrument to issue a decree to bring back the captive Jews to Israel. You see, God uses circumstances and individuals, both believers and non-believers, to accomplish his purposes. I love the prayer of our Lord Jesus for Simon. You remember that in the Gospels? Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And once you have returned, that is, once you've repented from the sin you're going to commit, then strengthen your brethren. You see, the sovereign Lord of the universe knew it all before it took place. Doesn't make him responsible for sin. It makes us mindful that he's in control of all things. I love the apostles when they were released from prison in Acts 4. They got together and they prayed. And what did they pray? They prayed, God, you had Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Jews gathered against your anointed child Jesus to do whatever thy hand had predestined to occur beforehand. You see, the apostles themselves, even being incarcerated on behalf of Christ, were comforted with the sovereignty of God as they prayed. They got a heavenly perspective that nothing was out from underneath His care. That gives a pastor a great opportunity to minister to a lot of hurt. Somebody's little baby has died. People want answers. Why? You don't have to give them some silly story just to offer a cheap, superficial word of comfort. Nor do you have to be harsh to suppose what God did or didn't do and why He did it. No. You simply bow the knee in humility and you weep with those who weep. But you don't weep like one without hope, because you're sensitive to the fact that God is sovereign in all circumstances. And you communicate that with gentleness. Well, prayer is instrumental in the fulfillment of God's sovereign decree. It's implied in verses 1 and 2, but it's explicit, I believe, in verses 3 through 6. Look at verses 3 through 6 with me. You see two corollary truths. Number one, the universal desire and offer of God's love and salvation from sin, as demonstrated in the gospel. Look at verse 3. This is good. That is, praying for pagan kings and those who are in authority, those who lead. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The theme runs, it's dominant through the passage. God's universal desire and love for human beings. Notice how many times the word all is used throughout these verses. No less than 4 times. And He speaks of everyone. God is concerned about all things and about everyone. You see this in Genesis once again in chapter 15 and 17. At the very beginning of the Bible, God tells Abraham, go out and see if you can count the stars. If you can count the stars, then you'll be able to count your descendants. Communicating God's universal love for human beings. Isaiah 45, 22, the prophet says, speaking as the oracle of God, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. And who could forget John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God's love and concern and care is universal. No one is beyond the scope of God's forgiveness and love and care. But there's an important distinction to be made between God's universal love and care and concern for all human beings without exclusion. That is, red and yellow, black and white, precious are they in His sight. There's a difference between universal love and universalism. Universalism is the popular idea that all individuals will be preserved, that none will perish, that all religions are essentially the same, and that each and every person will reach God on their own terms. All roads lead to God. Hell and eternal punishment are dismissed, and the atoning work of Christ means absolutely nothing. We Christians are to be pitied more than all others, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if universalism is true. The universalism is popular because it doesn't have any consequences to actions. But folks, if your actions and my actions are not judged somehow, some way, then they have no meaning at all. And we have no meaning. Our actions matter. And God has set a day to judge. And there will be punishment for those outside of the gospel, or those who have rejected Christ, the only hope. But that's what universalism teaches. And that's not what's being taught in this passage. God is communicating a universal love, a desire on His part, that people would do the right thing, that they would see their sin, that they would see and understand the love of the Savior, God's incredible love, and repent and turn to Christ. Indeed, the Bible teaches God's universal love and concern for all human beings, as well as the animals and the entire created order, the environment. However, the Bible equally teaches that God exercises a divine economy in terms of his power and control over all people, events, and circumstances. And in this economy, it extends to the important distinction between human beings and animals and plants. That's why we read Isaiah 46 this morning. You need to see the power that Isaiah communicates on behalf of God, that this God is in control of all things. He made the plants and the animals and human beings. And they all have their place of importance in the economy of God. That's why we have laws to protect ourselves from one another. That's why we have laws to protect against abuse and awful actions to animals. That's why we have environmentalists that seek to stop the pollution of the environment. But unfortunately, sin rules in man's heart. And so instead of being balanced, we have this tendency toward one of two extremes that I've seen so often these days. The ultra-dominion extreme over the animals and the environment. That is to say, man is king and he'll do whatever he wants to. That animals and the environment are not important. That's ultra-dominion. That is not taught in sacred scripture. Man is given dominion as a stewardship. Therefore, he is not to abuse and mistreat animals and the environment. He is to use those for the purposes that God intended and that God explained. The other extreme is not ultra-dominion, but ultra-devotion. That is, instead of seeing the environment and animals as something to be used in the economy of God, I begin to worship these things, like Paul mentioned in Romans 1. And I begin to devote myself to those things that do not deserve love and devotion. You see, the Christian is a balanced person. And in a world that is running to worship the environment and animals, or to assert their extreme authority over the environment and animals, God's economy is to have a balanced perspective. Now, enough of that, but I did want to mention it in terms of our opinions. Whenever we engage in debate concerning the environment, concerning animals, and that sort of thing in God's sovereignty. Another important distinction very quickly to make. God's universal love doesn't teach universalism. So we must make a distinction between God's desire and God's decree. God's desire and God's decree. God's desire is God's general intention, his gracious love and nurture. That's what the former communicates, while the latter, God's decree, communicates his specific, particular purposes, which are fixed and flow from God's nature and his attributes. That's why we read the parable of the wedding banquet this morning. You see, there's a difference between God's desire and God's decree. God can express himself in language that we understand. He loves sinners. Not even Nero or all the other emperors are outside of the boundaries of his unlimited love. And yet, he also has an eternal decree. Things are set, as we read in Isaiah chapter 46, and as we see clearly expounded in the parable of the wedding feast. Do you see the heart of God there? He's saying, I want all to come to the wedding banquet. And even after people say no and they kill his servants, he tells his own servants to go back out in the highways and hedges. Compel them, come in. There is a gracious, generous, overreaching invitation by Almighty God. And yet, as this teaches clearly, when we do come, we don't come on our terms. You see, the beauty of that entire passage, that beautiful parable, is to communicate the extremities of God's love and care, but also to remind us that he is absolutely sovereign. Because as the wedding guests enter the banquet hall and the king comes in, he sees one without clothes. See, that seems so trivial. Why the extreme? Good question. It's to communicate to us that when we do come to the banquet, we don't come on our terms. We come as a result of the holy and a sovereign God touching our hearts. As Jesus made clear in John's gospel, you did not choose me, but I chose you. No one can come to the Father unless he first draws him. And that's exactly what this parable teaches. That when we do come, it's not because we came on our own decision or that we reasoned our way to God. It's because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And anything less than that disqualifies us for the kingdom. So you see the absolute generosity of God jammed together with the absolute authority and sovereignty of God in Matthew 22 and the parable of the wedding banquet. The universal desire of God's love and care should be ours, ladies and gentlemen. We ought to care for the world and go after everyone in it. The desire and the decree is the same as the invitation and the predestination. God invites all to come, and we should too. Open our doors and pray for them to come, to reach out to them and not get so consumed with who they are or how they live. I love the statement of John Calvin. Listen to this. In a word, Paul intended to show that it is our duty to consider not what kind of persons the princes and the kings at that time were, but what God wished them to be. We do that with our children, don't we? We look at our children when they're young and we think, I want you to be this. I want you to grow up. I want you to have a career, an education. We have desires for our children. We want to see the finished product. But when we look at a world of dying of sin, a world that is confused, a world whose people's minds are under the control of Satan, we don't give the same courtesy. We don't look at them as God would look at them and have the same goal in mind that God has in mind. No, too often we're critical of their lifestyle and we come off like Pharisees demanding their Christian behavior when they're not even regenerated. We need to rebuke ourselves at that point. I must move on. There's a universal desire on the part of God to demonstrate His love and salvation from sin to everyone. And we ought to have that same desire as Christians for those in our family unit, friends and associates at work. But notice the second corollary truth, the exclusive and particular nature of the gospel of Christ. You see, with this universal love, God tempers that with verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, that is, all without exception, but not all without exclusion. This passage doesn't teach everyone will be saved. If that were the case, we'd have to rip out a good portion of the rest of our Bibles that makes it clear that not everyone is going to be saved. Broad is the way to destruction, and many go that way. Narrow is the way to life, and only a few find it. And so, with God's universal love to all without exclusion, it doesn't mean that all without exception are going to come to faith. And it's made clear right down to the timing. As he continues, who gave himself, verse 6, as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. I'm reminded of the words in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, he might make atonement for God's children. I'm reminded of the beauty of Hebrews 2, where Isaiah stands there with the children that God gave him in answer to his prayer. And that the writer of Hebrews quotes, as Isaiah stood there with children to form a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus coming from heaven with his children in hand, you and me, before the foundation of the world, that he would lay down his life as an atonement for sin, and that we would respond by faith and repentance. Not because we worked our way there or reasoned our way there, but because we were pricked in the heart. And we realize that Jesus didn't die arbitrarily for sin. He died specifically and particularly for me. You see, that's the dynamite of the gospel. I remember growing up in a church for years and hearing the things of God and going to vacation Bible schools and walking aisles every time there was an invitation and hearing that Jesus died for sinners. But it wasn't until I was 18 that something clicked. And I realized that Jesus didn't just die for sinners. He died for me. And you see, folks, that's why Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation, the dynamite of God. When that reality hits you, Christ died in your place, you can't help but turn in faith and repentance to Him. And if that hasn't happened, anything less than that is a work of the flesh. We can say all kinds of things and do all kinds of things. We can fool our neighbors and we can fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. Thus the man who is unclothed in the wedding banquet, he came to the banquet, but he wasn't dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We don't come to God on our terms. We don't come to God the way we want to. We come on His terms. And He's still sovereignly in control. Paul moves from one universal and the exclusive in particular. Or let me put it this way. Paul moves from the universal to the exclusive in particular. Put my glasses on once again. He speaks of one God and one mediator. There are not many gods and many roads to heaven. There's only one God and one mediator. We need to make that plain to people. Some people really actually believe that kind of nonsense, that all roads lead to heaven. No. Is it offensive to hear how exclusive the gospel is? How narrow? Yes, it is. But they have to hear it. There is no other way. In John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Nobody in human history could say those words except the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exclusive. It is particular. He is the only way. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles said, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Yes, the gospel has a universal, gracious invitation, but it has a specific, particular application. And we ought to keep those correlative truths in mind as we seek to minister to a hurting world and rejoice. Unlike the Israelites who were chosen of God to be a blessing to the nations, we ought to rejoice that we've been chosen of God to be a blessing to the nations and not sit back and simply soak it all up and not share the good news with those around us. I was walking in my neighborhood just the other day. You know, it's been a terrible time economically. So many people have lost their jobs. I have a wonderful neighbor, been in sales for years, 60 years old, got laid off just recently, early retirement. He said, I'm at home now. I have nothing to do. And oddly enough, I've been thinking about God. I was going to call you. Would you sit down with me? Help me to connect the dots. I said, I'd love to do that. I love doing that more than anything else as a minister. There are people out there that are hungry. And in the worst of times, there can be the best of times as the Spirit of God moves and opens hearts of those around us. But we ought to be looking and watching and ready to respond to the challenge. Well, prayer conditions in our conduct and character. Prayer is instrumental in the fulfillment of God's sovereign decree as He works out His purposes in the world and society in which we live. And then finally, prayer helps us to understand the importance in the ministry of the gospel as it supports and propels us much. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. Paul goes on to say, and for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of true faith to the Gentiles. Paul always had to say, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Because so many people doubted the fact that he was even a true follower of Jesus. He was such a wicked, nasty person prior to conversion. So often he had to convince folk, yes, it's true. In fact, when the man whom God used to go and tell Paul that he was going to be an instrument for him, the man told God, Lord, I've heard about this fella. You know how bad he is. You know how naughty he is. As if God needed information. He said, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before kings and the Gentiles. Paul was called of God and used. But every one of us has a calling on our lives. As the Apostle Paul does in so many other places in his writings, he emphasizes the importance of getting the gospel out to a lost world. or the ministry of the gospel in general, and his involvement in all such ministry, or his calling, all of which are inextricably bound to prayer. Verse 7 goes with verse 8. The last verse of this passage, verse 8, acts not only as an inclusio with verse 1, but it also complements verse 7. It serves to connect the ministry of the word and prayer, as we discussed last time on the 26th of September. Notice how Paul describes himself a herald. He has three terms here: a herald, an apostle, a teacher. A herald is one who speaks on behalf of another, such as an ambassador on behalf of a king. It communicates a sense of authority. When Paul spoke, he realized he spoke for the king of the universe, and therefore his message had authority. Paul saw himself as one who spoke the true message with the authority not from himself, but from the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you speak the same word of authority whenever you tell someone about the gospel of Christ, about who the living God is, not the God of first hallucinations, but the God of 1 Corinthians, the God of Galatians and Ephesians, and the Gospels, the true and living God. Paul saw himself as a herald. He saw himself as an apostle. That is, one who is sent on behalf of another. It communicates not authority, but submission. The authority of Paul's message rested in the fact that he was no hired hand. He did not simply speak on behalf of the triune God. He had an intimate relationship with God, and he saw himself as a slave in submission to the one who sent him. You see, folks, whenever you share the gospel with someone, it's not a matter of your eloquence and words. How many people have heard say, "Pastor, I'd love to share my faith, but I'm scared, I'm timid, I don't know enough." Let me tell you something. The bare bones of John 3:16 is enough. Because not only do you speak with the authority of Almighty God when you share your faith with someone, but you speak in submission to Him as an apostle, as one who is sent in a looser sense of the word. That means you have a relationship with Him. Do you not know that's exactly what God uses? It is not our words. It is not our carefully crafted arguments. It is not any of that. It is God's grace that saves a man or a woman. And when you share your faith and you care about somebody else in this lost and sick world, you're demonstrating not only the authority of the king, but your submission to that king. And I guarantee you, when people are listening to you, they're thinking more about your life than they are about what you're actually saying. And God supernaturally brings people to faith. Paul says, "I'm a herald, I'm an apostle, and I am a teacher." That is, one who has the insight and ability to carefully explain the content. And so while we have this rich relationship and we're in submission, we're not to suppose that we ought to be living in ignorance. We ought to study the Scriptures. Galatians speaks of the three-year period subsequent to Paul's conversion. He says, "When I was converted, I went out into the desert for 3 years before I reported to the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John." I don't know what Paul was doing for those 3 years, but I imagine, like the Lord Jesus, Jesus spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of ministry. We spend 3 years preparing for 30 years of ministry. There's something really wrong with that. But I think Paul went to the desert to look at those Old Testament scriptures and start to read them through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became skilled and knowledgeable, not only of the scriptures, but how to use them, how to employ them in people's lives. And we're called to do no less. And God give us the grace to have the kind of compassion for the world that God has, to make it universal, but also to have the gumption to tell the world that Christ is the only way, believing all the time to be sensitive in every encounter, knowing that we don't know what God is doing, but all we can do is share our faith, seek to pray that our eyes may be enlightened and that the eyes of others may be enlightened too, that they may be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love for a lost and a dying world. Help us to have that same love and compassion. And Father, help us to speak with truth and authority, but also with submission. The world may know our God as a result of seeing him in us. Make it so. We ask these things confidently in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is certainly an appropriate one. Jesus, I am resting, resting. We'll sing verses 1 and 4 only, verses 1 and 4 only of number 188 as we stand together. Certainly invited to join us for Bible study and fellowship immediately after we dismiss in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face and shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.